The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Welcome to the second hour of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. We've designed this to be an open phone program, so you should feel free to call in with questions and comments and whatever it is that's on your mind, maybe something that's troubling you, maybe something that you heard your pastor say that you said to yourself, well, I don't know if I agree with that, but I would never want to say it to him. We can talk about it here. You can be anonymous here if you like. We're just trying to help you out. Be a resource for folks who maybe don't have anywhere else to go. Or maybe you just like to talk on the radio. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour of conversation is Pastor Waldemar Vanofskis, otherwise known affectionately as Wally. He is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in McCungie, Pennsylvania. Good morning, sir.
Hi, Chuck. How are you?
I'm doing well. Does anybody in your congregation ever call you Wally? Anybody?
No. Maybe one person sometimes, but not usually.
Now, if they did, would you be troubled by that?
No. I have no scruples about that, you know. I grew up in a generation
where... It's not disrespectful to the office? The office of the pastor?
Well, that's where I was going to go. I said I grew up in a generation where... people were respectful of people in positions of authority. You know, you say Officer Evans or, Pastor Vanofskis or Dr. Long or Dr. Simpson. We live in a society and a culture where it's not Officer Evans. It's Officer Bob, or something like that. Or we have become very casual and informal. I think some of these things are social conventions, and we still do, at least in a courtroom, all rise when the judge enters, and you don't address that judge by their first name, but you say Your Honor and so on. And to the extent that those sorts of social conventions still exist in our society, I am honored when people call me pastor. It relates to both my office. The office of the public ministry, and it also relates to the fact that I have a pastoral relationship to them. When they call me pastor, it means I'm their shepherd, and so I'm honored when people respect me in that way. But I'm not going to cry or be sad if there are people who simply have subjected themselves to, the casualness of our culture. I'm more uptight if a child would call me by my first name. I grew up in a household where anyone under 18 would never refer to another adult by their first name.
Wow, you're a dinosaur.
I am a dinosaur, and so people will say, my children will say, well, hello, Mrs. Smith, and they'll say, oh, just call me Sally,
and then you'll call her Mrs. Smith. I'm with you.
Yeah, and so. So it's an honor, but I don't demand that of people. It's a gift to me when they do respect me in that way, but I'm not going to demand it.
Now, some pastors seem to want to be, they really insist on being called pastor or Pastor Vanofskis. And then there are other pastors who probably don't want to be called Wally, but Pastor Wally would be okay, things like that, and they're fine with that. So are we talking about... a protocol here? Is there a protocol, or is this a part of Christian freedom?
Well, I think it's one, it certainly is Christian freedom, but the problem is, and I think this is where some pastors have concerns, and I would certainly share that same concern, is that in the other cultural reality is that we live sort of in American Protestant culture that sort of denigrates the office of the ministry. And I think those pastors that are concerned about being called pastor by their title, reverend or pastor, are concerned about the sort of the sliding or really denigrating of the pastoral office, that people do not recognize the special gift that God has given to his church, or that Christ gave to his church when he called those apostles and commissioned them to go out as his representatives. And so I think pastors who are concerned, as am I, about the office of the ministry, are concerned that people do honor it. So I think it's a real concern that people do. And again, we shape our words, and our words shape us. And I know pastors who go by their first name. They go by, you know, just call me John, you know. And on some level, that's really, you know, friendly and homey. On another level, you're sacrificing a relationship with that person. You know, the example I use to kind of get people out of the church is the one I used earlier about a judge. When you walk in a courtroom, this guy walks out in a black robe, and everybody stands up and they call him Your Honor. And the reason they do that, he just doesn't come out in his tennis shorts and a T-shirt and just says, just call me, you know, John or Wally, is because he's not there representing himself, but he represents, in my case, the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania and the Constitution of the United States of America. It's not John Simpson sitting behind that bench. It's the Constitution. And these formalities that we include in our judicial system, like robes, like standing up, like addressing that person by the title Your Honor, helps to remind us that this person is not there on his representing himself, but he has a public title in office.
I'm glad you didn't say Homer Simpson.
No, I didn't say that. And in the same way, these things, which I would say fall in the realm of Christian freedom, such as wearing a robe or not, or calling someone pastor or not, do betray the fact that I'm not standing up telling you my opinion or what I think about this or that. I stand up and I represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I speak the absolution, it's his words that I'm speaking. When I speak the sermon, it's his words I'm speaking. When I speak the words of institution in the Lord's Supper, it's not Wally Vanofsky's instituting the Lord's Supper. It's the very words of Jesus and Jesus himself who gives these gifts to his church. And so the robes that I wear and the title which I carry and the when people call me pastor, it all those things point to Jesus and not to me. And so in that sense, it is a concern. So I think that's why there are pastors who are concerned about that. You know, you know, don't ever call me by my first name. Is that I don't want to sacrifice my pastoral relationship with someone just so we can be on kind of friendly and familiar terms.
Let's take a telephone call here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study.
Yes. Good morning to both of you.
Good morning.
I want to make a comment about your earlier discussion about the church, the established different churches and denominations. The thing I want to, I'm not saying I know it all, but I was involved in different religious groups in my lifetime. I was baptized as a Lutheran, and I was in a Lutheran church, but then I kind of fell away from it, and then I got involved in some other stuff and that, and finally got back to Lutheran church. Well, after I got back to Lutheran church, and then later on I had some more doubts about Lutheran church, but then I heard the Bible study on your programs and studying and going to church, I realized that I think the Lutheran theology is more true to the scriptures than just about any other denomination, quote unquote. I don't like to use that term, but anyway, that was the main thing I wanted to say. The thing I was going to say is, when the church was established, the churches weren't known as the Roman Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church or whatever. They were known as like the Church at Antioch or the Church at Rome or the Church at Jerusalem. And I think a lot of people who get confused with the idea of one church, one denomination, I think a lot of them do not know the truth, the history of the Christian church. They assume that maybe the Roman church was the only church ever established, okay, or the Greek Orthodox was the only church. And the church is, was essentially established by Christ. It was always Christ's church. So these ideas of denominations were the result of men falling away from the truth of God's word and adding and taking away from God's word. Because if you add to God's word, you take away from God's word. And I think people just don't understand the history of the church. The church was not always known as the Roman Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox. It was like the church at Jerusalem and or Rome, or et cetera. And I thought I'd just like to make comment. Thank you.
See what the pastor has to say. He's making, I don't know if you had a chance to listen in on the internet there, Pastor, to our previous hour of conversation. But we were in Romans chapter 9, the end of 9 and the beginning of 10. And I made the comment that Paul is hammering away here at the fact that those who probably were the most confident in their eternal outcome, the descendants of Abraham, ethnic Israel, were wrong, according to Paul. They were dead wrong. And that now, in this day and age, there are some people, if you ask them, well, are you sure you're among the remnant that Paul talks about in chapter 9? Are you in the remnant? Some would say, well, yeah, I'm a Lutheran, or I'm a Catholic, or I'm a Baptist, or a Methodist, or whatever it is. So David called in and registered an opinion that he's not very fond of denominationalism. He thinks denominationalism has been bad for the Christian church, and I don't want to put words in his mouth here, but I believe this is what he was saying, and that denominationalism has added more confusion to the situation than clarity. So that's, I think, what prompted Bill's call there. Your reaction?
Well, yeah, in the way you have summarized it, I'd concur with his sentiment. I think that the reality is, if you read the Holy Scriptures, that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. There is one holy Christian church. It is the church that is built upon Jesus Christ and upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, the Old and New Testaments. And it confesses salvation in Jesus Christ alone. There are marks of the church, the preaching of the gospel, where Christ's sacraments are found. And the caller is accurate that as Christianity spread in those, at least the first 300 or 400 or 500 years, there's one church. It had different geographic locations. There was congregations that met in Ephesus and Rome and Corinth and all over Asia Minor and over time, you know, India and to other parts, and so many of the letters that that Paul wrote were to those Christians who were part of that one Christian church but located in Rome. As Christianity was established, then they also then established orders. You know, there was the bishop at Rome, and there was a bishop in Alexandria and Constantinople and so on. And so the church started developing this structure. Over time, there was a split between the Christians who were under the Patriarch of Rome and those Christians who were in the East. And then about 500 years after that, at the time of the Reformation, Luther stood up and basically said that church, which we call and understand as the Roman Catholic Church now, that Christian church, that had it had its foundation originally in the prophets and apostles, had begun to err and teach things that were not in Scripture and were contrary to the preaching and teaching of Jesus. Sadly, so the first overtures of Luther and the other reformers were to seek Christian unity and oneness in the gospel of the true preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sadly, the Roman Catholic Church would not hear it, and they excommunicated Martin Luther. And the followers of Luther then went on to say, we have to stand on the Word of God alone. And they articulated their faith in the Lutheran Confession, in the writings, which we call the Lutheran Confessions. And the point of the Lutheran Confessions was not to say, hey, we're starting a new religion or a new denomination or some sort of new confession, but it was simply an articulation that what we believe and teach and confess as Lutherans is the exact same teaching that Jesus taught his disciples, that the disciples taught to those early Christian fathers, and that has been passed down for 1,500 years and now for 2,000 years.
Now, it's my understanding that in the years that followed 1517, the Diet of Worms and the Council of Trent and all those things, that I guess I would say it this way, the Lutherans pronounced anathema on the Catholics, and the Catholics pronounced anathema on the Lutherans, which means you're accursed.
Yes.
You know, it's not like, we think you're a little wrong here. No, it was anathema.
It's true.
Which is another way of saying, you're not in the remnant. No, you're not in the remnant. No, you're not in the remnant.
Right.
That's basically what's going on there. And then along comes Bill, and Bill says, well, here's my story. I was raised Lutheran, and then I got away from that for a while, and I came back, and then I got away from it again for a while, and now I'm pretty much back, which is not an uncommon experience for a lot of people in the church these days. And that was the point of the conversation we had earlier today.
Mm-hmm.
For those of us who say with confidence, Pastor Vanovskis,
mm-hmm.
yes, I am among the remnant. If the first century Jews could be so wrong that Paul would say, you know, I would be accursed if I could save them, then how do you know, Pastor, given the fact that there are Methodists, Presbyterians, Catholics, Baptists, Pentecostals, and Jehovah's Witnesses that don't agree with you, don't think that you've got it right? How do you, with confidence, say, yes, I am in the remnant?
I would go back to the Word of God. The Christian church is that church which teaches and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. What happened at the time of the Reformation, the downside of the Roman Catholic Church was that through their church councils, which were not all of them were ecumenical or did not represent the full consensus of the church, through their church councils and through their traditions that were added and the proclamations of the popes, they were adding teachings and doctrines that were not in Holy Scripture, and they were claiming authority over and above Scripture and contradicting the message of the gospel. And what happened, so that's the downside. The plus side was that there was some sort of church authority. As soon as that ended, you know, at the time of the Reformation, when those people who were excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church or left the Roman Catholic Church without that any kind of authority, then everybody sort of started teaching whatever, and from that everybody almost becomes their own church. You know, I believe the Bible says this, and you believe the Bible says that, and it becomes sort of a free for all, and these kinds of stray, you know, communions disrupt the unity of the church because they begin to introduce their own new teachings and errors, and they disregard the Holy Scriptures or disregard that which Christians of all times and places have taught. And so, you know, again, you know, what makes you a Christian is your faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know if you want to reduce it to John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, that's the heart of the faith. And to believe in Christ, to be baptized into his name, Mark 16:16, marks you as a Christian. And it is this core teaching that brings you under the umbrella to call you a Christian church. Now, you know, having said that, once you can acknowledge that someone's a Christian, then you can say, you know, that they may be erring in certain areas, and that's where it gets kind of a little more sticky with the thousands of Christian denominations that exist in the world today, and some are erring, but not to the point where it compromises their eternal salvation, and some are erring where they've become simply sects or false churches where what they teach leads people astray and into unbelief, you know.
Do you think people who claim some kind of Christian identity, which usually falls in some denominational category, but increasingly not so much, there are now megachurches that are pretty proud of the fact that they don't have a denominational label, whatever it is, do you think that most people have taken it upon themselves to look at the Word of God, find its truth claims for themselves, ask themselves in the privacy of their own heart and mind, are these things true? Do I affirm these things are true? Or do you think most people are just pretty much taking whatever the pastor tells them they ought to believe, and they're done with it at that point?
Well, I think you just answered your own question. My experience is that you know, again, you can. There's two major categories when people come to Concordia looking for a church. They're either Missouri Synod Lutherans looking for a Missouri Synod Lutheran church. They want a church that believes, teaches, confesses the truth of God, of God's word.
Or maybe they just want a Lutheran church.
Yeah, some. You know, but they're looking for, you know, for Lutheranism. And then there's sort of that other broad category. And you know, again, you can't put everybody in the same category. But for the most part, there's many people who they chose our church because they like our preschool, or because it's close to their home, or because they, you know, came to the spaghetti dinner, or, you know, or whatever social activity. Or oftentimes it's because their friend or a relative has invited them. And they're not actually particularly looking for a specific truth, or have evaluated all the churches. Although I've had, in the last several years, I've had people. I said, "How'd you find Concordia?" I said, "Well, I used to be this, you know, Methodist or Episcopalian. I went online and I started studying, and I came to the conclusion that the Missouri Synod is the right church. So I just found the closest Missouri Synod church." And they're like, "You know, I'm here because of you. What you teach, you know, and that's unique. I mean, those are, you know, a couple of people who were deliberate about searching out Christianity and studying. But I think many people, or most people who are church shoppers, don't look for pure teaching. And when they come, they go through the information class or whatever instruction the church gives them. And some churches give more and some churches give less. You know, they listen to 2 hours of the pastor says welcome, and they say, okay, we're now Methodist. And they're like, okay. And I don't think oftentimes they evaluate that. I know someone here locally. We have these union churches where at the 8 o'clock service it's a Lutheran church, and at 10 o'clock it's a UCC church, United Church of Christ. And a woman that I know told me a story. She said, when we first moved here, we were, you know, my husband was Lutheran and I was Methodist, but you know, we had this union church, so we were going to go to the Lutheran church at 8, but we overslept, and so we went to the UCC church at 10, and we liked it, so we stayed, and that was it. And I just, my heart just shrunk, you know, that you would think that there'd be a little bit more to that choice than
you would like to think that.
Yeah, and the sad part is, like, every other month they switch. So had they come a month sooner, the UCCs would have had the 8 o'clock, and the Lutherans would have had 10. But as sad as that is to me, and perhaps is to you, to some of our listeners, that is a reality in our society and culture. We don't have a lot of thinking Christians out there. We have a lot of people who have embraced sort of this cultural thing we call church or Christianity.
Pastor Vanoskis, let me squeeze a phone call in here before we get to the bottom of the hour. Pastor Nabil Noor, pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church up in Armour, South Dakota, is on the line. Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
Good morning.
Good morning, saints in Christ. Hello, Wally. Good to
Hello, brother. How are you?
I am better than I deserve. If I was any better, I would be in heaven. I can't wait to get there.
What's your comment for us?
Well, you know, you started out the program about calling my good colleague and brother, you know, Wally, in the office of the ministry. And I just want to thank God for his honest answer about the role of the office. And in my, I'm writing my dissertation now for my doctorate, and I want to just share these couple of lines. I know I'm limited for time, but just bear with me. This is from Preaching for the Church and the Value of the Pastor. It says, "For the preacher works for God. God is making bare his holy arm. He's speaking his word to people. He is summoning them to repentance. He is life and peace to them. He proposes to do this through his servant who speaks for him. The preacher says words, but they are to be the word of God." And with that, that is the office of the pastor. And to be lowered to just a common, ordinary person just kind of lowers the office. And I respect what my brother had said, and it is very valuable to remember that we serve God and his people.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank
we'll get
you.
We'll get a reaction from Pastor Vanoskis on the other side of this break. You're listening to the Bible Study. If you'd like to join the conversation, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
Concordia Seminary has four core values, and one core value is excellence. People today demand the very best. Even people who ignore or misrepresent God's word of truth often strive for excellence. So shouldn't we strive all the more for excellence in our churches and seminary? Pastoral leaders will hold excellence high, helping invite people to the truth of our message.
Here's some information you might want to pass along to your teenagers or your teenage grandchildren. The St. Louis Zoo is hiring for the 2011 spring and summer season. The zoo is holding a job fair to meet with prospective employees. The date of that job fair, Saturday, March 5th, from 9 a.m. to noon. There are weekday and weekend hours available. Background screenings and drug testing are required for all new hires. The job fair is held at the Living World.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Whenever the media talk about late-term abortionists, they make you think only a very few engage in such a grisly business. This simply isn't true. Any abortion, regardless of how far into pregnancy, is a tragedy. But the reality is late-term abortion impacts the general public more, and pro-abortion members of the media know it. I believe this is why they try to cover for the late-term abortion industry. A study by the Guttmacher Institute, the research arm of Planned Parenthood, said there are at least 300 abortionists who kill babies developed enough to likely live outside the womb. The main reason is it's an incredibly lucrative business. Abortionists get paid huge sums of money. So next time you hear the media say they're rare, take it with a big grain of salt.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
High Hopes. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The Vice President of the Protestant Community of Egypt hopes Christian youths who helped overthrow President Hosni Mubarak will retain their revolutionary zeal.
A number of the participants in Tahrir Square are evangelicals and Christians coming from different denominations. I will assume the wave of revolution will not be limited only to the political, but it will move to the churches.
The Reverend Andre Zaki Stephanos told WMBI Radio that Protestant, Orthodox, and Catholic Egyptians prayed together during the turmoil, and Christian and Muslim protesters protected one another in Cairo's Tahrir Square. He noted that Egypt's Protestants were among the first to support the protests.
I assume this will help the Christian in general, not only the Protestant, to be part of building a new Egypt.
In which Christians enjoy the same legal rights as the country's Muslim majority. I'm Steve Coleman.
February is a great month in which to support the ministry of KFUO Radio by becoming a day sponsor. We have a number of days available. For a small monthly gift of $40, you can celebrate an anniversary, commemorate a birthday, or honor the memory of a loved one. Consider becoming a February day sponsor today. Call Joan Harwell at 314-505-7874 or visit our website, kfuo.org.
On Worldwide KFUO, you'll find a sampling of our short-form programming. These are features you've heard on the air at KFUO Radio, including the Meyer Minute with Dr. Dale Meyer, Front Porch Parenting featuring Dr. Mary Mann Simon, as well as Portals of Prayer, By the Way, and Today's Verse from God's Word. You'll see these features along the right-hand side of our homepage at kfuo.org. We hope you enjoy the short-form programming on Worldwide KFUO.
This is the hour of the Ask the Pastor Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Waldemar Vanovskis is with us here today. Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania, which is not too far from Philadelphia, where they probably have the most good pitchers in the National League, maybe in all of baseball. But that's a subject for another day. Any comments on Pastor Nabil Noor's reaction, Pastor, before I move on here?
No, I agree wholeheartedly with what my brother Nabil said. It, you know, again, when the for those who are listeners, lay people who go to church on a Sunday, when you look at your pastor, he is a gift to you from God, and he represents God to you. Don't sacrifice that gift, you know, in exchange for having just a really nice guy as a friend up there. But there is something more there. The only other thing I would add to that, and when particularly when with regards to my initial response to your question, which was, you know, I'm not going to demand it from someone, but I'm honored when they do call me pastor, and that is that God gives gifts to His church, and the office, the ministry, is one of those gifts. If your listeners are Lutheran, if you go to the section 3 of the small catechism, it has the table of duties, and then it has roles for pastors and hearers, husbands and wives, parents and children, those who rule, govern, and those who are governed, or, you know, and so on. And that the only way that any of those relationships work is that if the people involved recognize that the relationship is a gift. So for a husband and a wife, it says, you know, wives, you know, honor your husbands as Christ honors, or as the church honors Christ. And the only way a wife can do that is if she looks at her husband and say, this man is a gift of God to me. And she looks at him not as her overlord, but as a gift that God has given for her to honor. And in the same way, the husband is given the responsibility to love his wife like Christ loves the church. And the only way he can do that without abusing that position is to say, this woman is a gift to me from God, and is my responsibility to love her and care for her as a precious gift that God has given me. Same with parents. Parents can't just look at their kids and say, you know, you owe me, you have to respect me, you know, the fourth commandment says, you know. But that only works well when a child can look and say, my parents are gifts of God to me, and God is caring for me through them. And then the child ideally honors and respects parents as God's gift, and vice versa. Parents don't lord it over their children, but see their children as God's gift, for whom they have the responsibility of teaching the Word of God and caring and nurturing them in the knowledge and the love of the Lord. And same then with pastors and hearers, that I can be the most faithful pastor when I look at my congregation and say, this is a gift of God for me, and these people are given to me to love and care for, just as Jesus, the Good Shepherd, cares for His church. And then as the congregation hearers, when they look to me, they see me as their gift, God's gift to them, to bring God's words of forgiveness and life and salvation in preaching and in teaching and in absolution, and to deliver God's gifts in baptism and in the sacraments. And as we see each other as gifts to each other, then we can receive that with joy. If that gift part is sacrificed and the pastor starts demanding, well, you have to honor me because I'm the pastor here, then the gift thing, and it's no longer a gift, it's a requirement, it's the law. And the law it makes unwilling adherence, you know. The law can make me do it, but it can't make me want to, you know. It's only the gospel that motivates that kind of love and respect and honor. I can demand that my people call me pastor, but I'd much prefer they do it out of love for me.
Pastor,
as their shepherd.
I'm quite sure that there is a certain rhythm to the business of being a pastor. There is a sermon to be written every week. There is a Bible class probably to prepare for. There is a confirmation instruction for the 7th and 8th graders. There is an occasional appearance, maybe with the ladies' aid or a local organization, that you have to get ready for. But these things, they kind of come around, and you get used to them after a while. How often does it happen where you find yourself answering the phone or sitting with a member of your congregation in your office where the challenge before you is something that you've never encountered before or have encountered very rarely? And there is no template. There is no, here's what you do when this happens book to go to. You just have to sit there and sort it out. Does that happen once a year or once a month, once a week, or what?
Well, it varies. I don't know if it's once a week or once a month. By God's grace, I've been able to serve as a pastor in His church for, I think, 18, this summer, I guess, will be 19 years. And so there's not a lot that I haven't seen. But the thing that I found most helpful or meaningful in my ministry is that I don't have to learn a lot of new and different things. It's being rooted and grounded in the basics, you know. And I oftentimes when I'll teach, I'll often start out with, this is as simple as the catechism, you know. And it often is. There is hardly a sin that doesn't fall under one of those Ten Commandments. And so the challenge really then isn't trying to find a new answer for whatever issue or problem faces you. It's like a doctor. You know, you have to diagnose. Okay, somebody comes in and says, I'm having marital problems, okay? You know, and my husband is, you know, whatever, a jerk or mean to me or whatever. And then so you sit and listen and you ask questions and you sort of diagnose, is this a Sixth Commandment issue? Is this a Fifth Commandment issue or maybe an Eighth Commandment issue? And you try to, you listen, and if, and over time, you know, in the school of the Holy Spirit, you can begin to discern what's at the heart of these,
all right,
these issues, and then you can apply the Word of God as to what the issue is.
Let's do that with this little piece of audio. I have a short piece of audio
sure.
here I'm going to try to play off of the FoxNews.com website from the program Fox and Friends. Gretchen Carlson is the host there, and I hope this works here. Doing this off the Internet is sometimes kind of tricky. But she describes in this report, at least the beginning part, of a fairly tricky problem that needs diagnosis.
This is an amazing story, a life-changing medical mix-up. Carolyn and Sean Savage were thrilled to find out that they were pregnant with their fourth child thanks to an infertility procedure. But their joy quickly turned into heartbreak when the infertility clinic told them someone else's embryo had been implanted in Carolyn.
But okay, Pastor, there you got you got a bit of a problem there. You got a pregnant woman, you've got a happy couple, but the embryo is not theirs. And now they come to see you, and you tell them what?
You know, that there are certainly huge ethical issues there, and you know, and so on. As
huge, I would agree. Yes, huge.
You know, for me, and this is just my gut, and I'm not this woman or this man, but I know my wife, and I wish you were here. I think she would have the similar response, which is I would be sadly disappointed that this child isn't biologically my child, but I would imagine we would celebrate the fact that God would give us a child to raise. It's just like adopting a child. You're just adopting him 9 months earlier. You know, how many women, faithful women, bring a child to term and then give it up for adoption?
Well, now, Pastor,
this is like adopting someone else's child.
That's a noble thing. However,
go on.
I mean, I'm pro-life, and
yeah.
I'm opposed to abortion. But this child, this is not her fault. It's not the dad's fault. It's the fertilization clinic's fault. They made a huge mistake here, and I just couldn't compel this woman to not exercise the option of abortion here in this situation. Somebody's going to say that, and you say what?
And again, this highlights how challenging it is to be a Christian in our society and our culture today. And the reality is that our values are so different and so contrary to the values of this world. And I could give you 100 examples, but in this example, that we value life, period. You know, and in the same way that. If we ran across a child in a basket on a stoop that was not our child, we wouldn't throw it in the trash can because it's not ours. We would take it and care for it, or find a parent to care, or someone to care for it, you know, somebody to love that child. And because I'm a Christian, and because of what I believe about God's, the miracle of life that God gives, I would not have the abortion. I would save this child, and I could, you know, I don't know these people, and you know, you can't make these broad statements. Each situation is unique, you know. So for them, they have a couple of options. From where I'm sitting as a Christian, is to certainly bring the child to term, and then they either keep that child and raise it, and think what a joy God gave us a special child, or if it was just out of the realm for them to raise a child that's not their own, that they certainly would give it up for adoption. And I'm sure, you know, I don't know if they would identify the other family or find someone else, but there's lots of couples who are childless who would love to adopt.
Pastor,
And again, the world doesn't have those values. The world would immediately think about suing and rights and aborting the child and so on, but that's just not what, as Christians, it's just not even on the radar.
Some pastors have told me over the years that a couple will come into their office, or the husband or the wife will come into the office, and they're there because there's going to be a divorce. And all of the process leading up to that divorce has already taken place. The pastor gets involved here in the ninth inning instead of the first inning. And so why are they there? Well, they're there, hopefully, that the pastor will bless the action, will somehow relieve them of the guilt that's associated with that action. So they come to see the pastor at the end of the process, hoping that he'll bless their decision. In this case, it could be that somebody comes to the pastor, Pastor Vanoskis, victimized by this so serious error, mm-hmm. and they're loving people, they're good people, they're fine people in your congregation, but it's not their fault, and they're thinking abortion. As a matter of fact, they've already decided that that's what they want to do, but now they've come to you, and you know what, Pastor? They want you to bless the decision. I guess that kind of thing happens, and when it happens, how do you handle it?
Well, again, it gets back to the conversation we just had about the title pastor in the office. You know, that they truly see me as God's representative, and I would want to speak to them in love about, you know, that this is an example. You know, one of the other things that we believe, and not everybody in the world believes, is that we are fallen and broken people, and we live in a fallen and broken world. And in our society, we have a litigious society because somehow we have this expectation that my life is going to be perfect, and everyone or anyone who interferes with my life being perfect, I'm going to sue them. Okay, that's how it works in our society. As Christians, not that we should intentionally be wronged, but there is some degree of turning the other cheek, and so there are Christian decisions to be made toward this child that is now living in this woman's womb. There are even Christian decisions that you can make regarding people who have grossly wronged you, okay, like this company or the nurse, or you know, who accidentally, you know, picked up the wrong petri dish or whatever, and you can engage those people as Christians. You think of some, again, the first issue that comes to mind is this Amish community out in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You know, after this horrible tragedy, they forgave the perpetrator. There's a great book about forgiveness. And that is so contrary to the values of this world. And so there might be a conversation to be had about the shock that this couple is going through.
Let's listen to a little bit.
Just hang on. Let me just finish.
Okay.
You asked me the question. Let me finish.
All right.
And so there might be a conversation to have about the shock that this couple is going through and what, you know, what God's will might be for them, and then to offer them counsel. And if they trust me as their pastor, I would trust that they would hear and take my words to heart and not simply discount them. Then we could go on and talk about forgiveness and how a Christian might respond under, you know, recognizing the way that God has loved us and forgiven us. And sometimes there has to be some sort of restitution to make the situation right. But sometimes, in the name of Jesus, we sometimes just bear other people's sins. That's what forgiveness is about. It's saying, you've wronged me, and I'm going to take it. That's what forgiveness, what I forgive you means. And I, you know, I'm not saying that this couple should do that. I don't know them, and I don't know the details. But let's go ahead and with the rest of the clip then.
Well, let's listen to this report and find out how this eventually turned out.
But it's what they did next.
That
is amazing.
Buffering.
Joining me now, Carolyn and Sean Savage, and they share their story in a new book called Inconceivable. Good morning to both of you.
Good morning.
Good morning, Gretchen.
So what did you do at that point?
Well, we knew when we found out that I was expecting, that news came with the very disturbing news that the clinic had made a mistake and that we were expecting somebody else's genetic child. And we knew immediately, even though our options were laid out for us, and one of the options was obviously to terminate, that I was well within my rights to do that, that we would never, never
Why,
do
Sean?
That.
we value life so much. And even though we knew at the end of the pregnancy that the child would have to be given back to the genetic parents, we thought it was so important to foster, bring this child into the world. And even though he'll be raised elsewhere, we're very pleased with that.
Yeah. I mean, people watching this.
So what do you think, Pastor?
I think you're naughty, Chuck. I feel like I just got set up. But I think it's great. I think that's a great Christian response. The word I was going to use earlier was surrogate, and that's exactly what this woman ended up doing. She was the surrogate parent for this other family, rather than you know, implanting it in the child's biological mother. She was able to do that, and what a gift. And maybe a good relationship and a Christian witness will come out of that, in addition to a life of another child, a great gift of God. So I think it's fabulous.
Are you encouraged? I mean, these days it seems like the choice that they made, and there are some photographs here which you can't see because I have the video of the biological parents who now have a baby that they didn't know they were going to have. Apparently they froze embryos several years ago. Now they have a baby that they did not know they were going to have. You have the birth mother and father pictured with the new parents. I mean, it's just a crazy situation, but it appears that it has ended well.
Right.
Are you encouraged by that? Because it seems to me, maybe I'm just a cynic, but it just seems to me that the knee-jerk reaction, the probable reaction is, here, take this pill. It's an abortifacient. You know, we made a mistake. The baby is very small yet. It'll kill the baby, and the whole problem will be solved.
Yeah, I think the greatest challenge in our society right now, Chuck, is that with all of the blessings that medical technology has brought about, whether that be the ability for couples who couldn't conceive can now have conceived children, and people who used to, you know, die at 65 are now living to 90. You know, there are many blessings of medical technology, but with all those blessings, it has opened up many, many different cans of worms of ethical questions that we simply as a society and a culture are not equipped to answer, that we as Christians try to address those and answer them from a Christian perspective and worldview. Sadly, many people in our world aren't Christians and aren't equipped in that way to answer those questions. And when you look at some of these sci-fi movies, whether it be The Matrix or Blade Runner, things like that, you see this kind of fuzzy line between technology and humanity, and it dehumanizes us. As much of a blessing it is, we begin to treat humanity and lives of children and embryos or fetuses as just so much, you know, just trash. You know, there's no real value, and that even ties into the whole idea of evolution, which basically says we're just animals. We come from nowhere. We're going to nowhere, and so it really doesn't matter. As Christians, it matters. It matters.
Let's take a phone call here before we get to the top of the hour. Hi, Mary. You're on the Bible study.
Hello.
Good morning.
Good morning. I want to share with you in the late 50s that I was drugged heavily and raped, and I had a child from this situation. She's 53 years old now, and even if abortion was an option back then, I never would have had one, because it's never the child's fault that something like this happens. And I just could never have lived with myself if I had an abortion. I wouldn't even think of it. But another thing about the so-called pro-choice people, the one thing I've never heard mentioned is, this could have been you. You know, you're so adamant about killing babies. Your mother gave you life, and it could have been you.
All right.
Who was aborted.
Thanks for the call.
You're welcome. I just wanted to share that.
Pastor, any comments?
I'm so sorry to hear, Mary, about what your experience was, and I'm so pleased that you were able to call and give witness of your story. That's what a blessing for you and for your child.
So, Pastor, somebody somewhere is saying, you see, this is what happens when you go outside the created order. God has given us a gift of human sexuality. it functions in a certain way. And when science gets involved, and the next thing you know, you got petri dishes and laboratories, then this happens. And on this occasion, well, you had an outcome that seems to make everybody happy. But if you hadn't been messing around with the created order, you wouldn't have had this problem in the first place. How do you respond?
Well, you know, I guess I would just add to what I just said a minute ago, and that yeah, it's true. It's that I believe that our bodies and biology and nature all work in sync and have a harmony that God, the Creator, has established. And when we do tinker, there is the potential for our fallen, sinful human nature and our fallen, sinful human actions to interfere and muck it all up. And there are many stories. And what you just said is accurate. You know, the other side of that, of course, is that we do, you know, we're not, say Luddites in the sense that we're not anti, as Christians, we're not anti-technology or science. We believe that the ability to think and reason, you know, my reason and my senses, those are gifts of God. And the fact that we can have, you know, grow lots of food and make cars and computers and have CAT scans, those are good things. And we believe those are also are from God, and the balance, of course, is to temper the use of technology, or hold it subject to God and His Word, and sometimes it's a fine line, and sometimes we fall off, we fall into one ditch or the other, the ditch on the left might be like the Christian Scientists who let their children die refusing some simple medical care or procedure, and the other ditch would be this kind of extreme intervention that has put people on life support forever and not allowed nature to take its course, or euthanasia and that's sort of the other thing where technology becomes so entangled where you can no longer determine what God's doing here. We've sort of wrested control and think that we're in control of life and death.
Well, I heard you refer to, I don't want to misquote you here, that's what I understood you to say, the reference to technology and in vitro fertilization and these kinds of processes and procedures as a blessing. Did I understand you to say that?
They can be, yes.
They can be.
Yes.
It all depends on how we use the technology, I guess.
Well, yeah. Well, if you're talking specifically about that, I guess if we want to talk an hour about all of those issues, I'd be happy to do that. There certainly is an issue, and I've had this conversation with several pastor friends about accepting. I have a very close friend. He and his wife are childless, and they have chosen to not pursue those avenues. At this moment, I'm not going to say it's sinful or wrong to pursue that, but it certainly does open up some issues with regards to faith and trust and accepting one's lot in life. But the other side is that if God has given you this technology and these opportunities, you'll have to weigh. Is there a salutary use, and what that salutary use would be of medical technology for couples that can't conceive? And I'm not going to go beyond that, because it's a huge, huge issue.
Okay, Pastor, I promise not to set you up next time.
Thanks, Chuck. Do set me up. It's so much fun.
Oh, well, good.
So enjoy visiting, and I pray God's blessings on you and your listeners, Chuck.
Thank you, and same to you, sir.
All right.
Tomorrow, Pastor Tom Eckstein in Romans chapter 10.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.